All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. I don't know about what.
Give me a second, I want to do something. Oh, never mind.
We good?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know about you guys, but I'm pretty tired. Some of you may have heard on social media that my uncle passed away this week. He had a heart attack last August, and they thought everything was going well, and he had had some surgeries and stuff and been released from cardiovascular therapy, and all of a sudden, Wednesday night, he died. So I found out Friday that I'm supposed to deliver the eulogy at the funeral on Wednesday. The complication with this is that he was a Mormon. So I have to deliver a eulogy for my uncle in a Mormon church on Wednesday. So I appreciate your prayers this week. This has kind of been sort of obviously on my mind. I've got to figure out a way to thread a needle between not being disrespectful and stuff like that in the surrounding that I'm in, but also making sure that somebody in that funeral says the gospel. So anyway, if you remember me in your prayers this week specifically, I'd appreciate that. I'll probably tell the whole church again. So it's been sort of an interesting week. You have in front of you Lesson 17, Divine Dictation, The Mechanism of Inspiration, Part 4. Divine Dictation, The Mechanism of Inspiration, Part 4. So as always, we got plenty of stuff to get through here, so we'll get right into it. Introduction. In Lesson 14, I told you that we were going to study the following 3 points regarding divine dictation. Study what modern theologians have said regarding the notion of dictation. We did that in Lesson 14. Second, consider historic articulations of inspiration before the publication of Darwin's On the Origin of Species in 1859 under the following 3 categories. First, we looked at the pre-Reformation fathers. We did that in Lesson 14. Then we looked at the Reformers in Lesson 15 and post-Reformation theologians in Lesson 15. And third point under that category was to consider the Bible's testimony concerning itself. And we started that last time in Lesson 17, and we continue with that here this morning. So last week in Lesson 16, we began looking at the third and final point regarding divine dictation, i.e. the Bible's testimony concerning itself. In doing so, I outlined the following 3 subpoints under which we would consider the Bible's testimony concerning itself. The first was the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second was the testimony of the law of the prophets. And the third was the testimony of the Apostle Paul. So this morning we'll look at this third, we'll look at the final subpoint here regarding the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and end with some concluding remarks regarding the issue of divine dictation. So remember from last week that just because a host of Christian theologians and philosophers throughout church history have used dictation to describe how inspiration was accomplished is meaningless if the notion is not substantiated by Scripture. So last week we looked at the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we also looked at the testimony of the law and the prophets. Okay, we saw David saying that the word put his that the Holy Spirit put his word in his mouth and was in his tongue. We looked at Jeremiah, where Jeremiah doesn't want to speak, he doesn't want to talk, and God says, "Don't worry about that. I'll take care of that. I'll put my word in your mouth." We looked at all those passages talking about, also in Jeremiah we saw where Jeremiah dictates to Baruch the scribe all the words of the Lord, that he writes them down. Then he goes up into the temple and he reads them to the nation of Israel. And we studied how there's no distinction, there's no delineation in the Scripture between what Moses or David or the prophets said and what God said or what the Holy Spirit said in the New Testament. That's the Bible has that opinion of itself, and those things are that close. So this morning, we want to look at the third subpoint regarding the Bible's testimony concerning itself, and that's the testimony of Paul. So following the same format we had last week, if you look at your notes, I'm giving you the Scripture reference first with the dark bullet point, and then the open bullet point underneath is any comment or anything that I felt like I wanted to say or interject with respect to that verse. So you can follow along in your Bible, or you can follow along with the verses I've provided for you in the notes. So to get started with Paul, go to Acts 22 first. Acts 22. This is Paul here talking. as he recounts his conversion and a few things. Acts chapter 22, look at verse 14. It says, "And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one," notice, "and shouldest hear the voice of his" what? "Mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Okay? So, what did Paul hear? According to verses 14 and 15 there. He heard the words of Christ's mouth. Alright? So Paul had, as we'll see in a minute, he had direct revelations from who? From the risen Christ. From the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Turn the page. Top of page 2, go to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Verse 25. This is obviously, these verses are verses that come up in the whole dispensational debate regarding when the body of Christ started and so forth. The Acts 28 folks, these are important verses to their position. Acts chapter 28, look at verse 25. It says, And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, that after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophets unto our fathers, saying, "Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." So again, here we have the same phenomenon. Here's Paul in Acts 28 quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Okay? Now, who wrote Isaiah 6? Isaiah, right? But when you look at the verse, when you go back there and read it, you're reading what the Holy Paul says in verse 25 there. He says, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by" who? Isaiah the prophet. So it wasn't really just Isaiah the prophet that was talking back there in Isaiah 6. It was God the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah, like we saw last week, right? So the thing that he wrote down back there came out of the mouth of God Almighty. God dictated the words of Isaiah 6 through the penmanship of Isaiah, so that the very words that Isaiah wrote down were the very words that God determined should be written. So what Isaiah 6 says is what God said. So when you're dealing with Isaiah 6, you're not dealing with Isaiah, you're dealing with God. Now, Paul's content of his specific revelation could be viewed in the exact same way. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. So there we see Paul doing the same thing we saw Peter doing in Acts 1, doing the same thing we saw the Lord Jesus Christ doing, confirming what the Old Testament said, and attributing what the Old Testament writer said to the words of the Holy Spirit, to the words of the Lord, or to God Almighty Himself. Okay? Galatians chapter 1, look at verse... In the notes I have verses 1 through 12. We're not going to read all that. Go to verse 11 for the sake of time. Verse 11. He says here, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Now, we've read this verse a lot and studied this verse fairly often, right? The gospel Paul was preaching, did he get it from any man? No. Then he says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it," now watch, "but by the revelation from Jesus Christ." Is that what it says? It says the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So go to your notes. If you read the verse closely, this was not by the revelation from Christ, not just something sent to him, but it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord revealed himself to Paul and spoke with Paul face to face, just like he did with Moses. He put his words in Paul's mouth, and Paul went out to preach and to write down those things. Now, we'll see a verse in a minute where he says, "If any man doesn't hearken unto my word, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ," right? So does the Apostle Paul, in a very similar fashion to Moses, have direct face-to-face conversation with the risen, ascended Jesus Christ from which he gets this revelation? It's not just the revelation from Christ, it's the revelation of who? Of Christ. Christ literally appeared appears to Paul to reveal this material to him. Okay, just like Moses went up there into the mountain and stood there. You know the verses, right? That when Moses in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about Moses coming down off the mountain and his face shining, having been in the presence of God, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon him and so forth, and he had to put a veil on himself so that they could stand there and hear what he had to say. Paul had a similar situation where he is taught and receives information by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at your notes, I'm going to skip for now 1 Corinthians 14 because we're going to come back to it in a minute. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 2. Well, let's start at verse 1. It says, 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things exhort and teach." Now watch verse 3. "If any man teach what? Otherwise, and consent not to wholesome what? Words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof coming envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." Okay? So the words that Paul wrote down in 1 Timothy were the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. "If any man teach otherwise..." Otherwise, what would they be teaching otherwise, or contrary? They would be teaching contrary in his mind to the things he's writing where? In this epistle, right? "So if any man teach contrary and consent not to wholesome" what? "Words." Those would be the words he's writing here in the context, right? And then it says, "even the words of" who? "Our Lord Jesus Christ." Does Paul view himself as writing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here? Okay? Does Paul receive the revelation of Jesus Christ? So Paul is making no distinction. Okay, the words of Christ to us today are found in Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles are not made up of Paul's interpretation of things that Christ gave him. It's not just Paul's interpretation of the ministry of Christ, but you have the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ given to Paul and written down for you and me. So that's what we have. When we talk about God's word for us today, or we use these illustrations about, you know, our mail versus Israel's mail and that kind of a concept, we're referring to whose writings? Paul's writings. Does Paul view his writings as being the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he view himself as recording those words which Christ revealed to him? Okay? Come over to 2 Corinthians 3. Come over to 2 Corinthians 3. The verse I want. And I'm looking for the verse where he says, "And ye seek proof of Christ speaking in me." That's not the right verse, is it? Anybody remember where that is off the top of their head? So, somebody got a
13:3.
I messed up the. There we go. 13:3. Go over to 13:3. So, Sylvia, we need to note that that needs to be fixed on the notes. 13:3. He says, "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you." And then he goes on to say a few more things, right? But does Paul view himself as having, when he addressed the Corinthians, does he view his addressing the Corinthians as having been Christ speaking in him, to them? Okay? Now this should remind you of some of these phrases, right? Where he talks about the revelation of the mystery, which is given to who? To me, for who? For you. Or something along those lines in Ephesians 3 and other places, right? Where Paul's giving you the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed something to him for the purpose of taking that which was revealed to him and making it what? Making it known, right? So Paul views himself as being the spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ. He views himself as penning and recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they relate to you and I today as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, come over to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, as you think about this topic of dictation, there's going to be some passages that might come up where someone's going to say, well, wait a minute, what about this or what about that? And so, you know, you need to, as I've thought about the class and I've thought about these lessons and so forth, I wanted to make sure that I touched on some of this stuff so that it would not appear to anybody that was watching it or something like that, or even some of you, that I was avoiding certain things, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one such chapter where there are a couple things said here that we need to spend a little bit more time looking at, all right? So look with me at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. It says, but to the rest speak I, not who? Not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let her not put him away. Okay? Now, why do you think I bring that verse up in the context of dictation?
Because people say Paul said.
Because they'll say, they'll go there and it says, but to the rest speak I, not who? And they'll say, oh, see, well, that's just Paul what? That's just Paul's opinion. Drop down to verse 25. Drop down to verse 25. He says in verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my what? My judgment, and one that hath as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be what? See, there he's giving his what? His judgment, right? So in verse 12, it says, speak I, not the Lord. And then in that same chapter, that same context, he talks about giving his own judgment, right? So if you go to the top of page 3. So here's an example from the pen of Paul where he says that he is speaking to the Corinthians. And he says there in verse 12, look at what it says. He says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Okay? Where he says that he is speaking, not the Lord. Yet what Paul wrote to them is considered Scripture, right? Okay? This is evident by the very fact that it's included in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, go back to the beginning. Well, now hold your hand there and come over to chapter 14. This is the verse I said we'd look at later. Later in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 14, verse 37. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I what? That I write unto you are the commandments of who? The Lord. So look at your notes again. So I'm on that open bullet point. Paul did not say, everything I wrote unto you were the commandments of the Lord, except that part in chapter 7 where I offered my own judgment. Okay? So whatever his judgment that he's giving there in chapter 7, is it included in the statement in chapter 14, verse 37, that the Corinthians need to acknowledge that the things that he's writing unto them are the commandments of the Lord? So it's not like Paul is writing 1 Corinthians and then all of a sudden he hits chapter 7 and like the inspiration knob is turned off and he stops writing by inspiration and he just writes a bunch of stuff out of his own judgment, and then after that it's turned back on and it just keeps going, right? If you go to the end of the book, he says, he doesn't say, everything I wrote unto you were commandments of the Lord except the part in chapter 7 where I offered my own judgment. No, everything Paul wrote to the Corinthians was to be taken as the commandments of the Lord, even the part where Paul offered his own judgment in chapter 7. So, I don't want to get too far ahead of this, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did Paul write other things that aren't Scripture?
Yes.
Did he write other things to the Corinthians that aren't in your Bible, that weren't considered Scripture? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication..." I want verse 9. He said, chapter 5, verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with" what? Now, is that epistle in your Bible? Had he already written unto them before he writes 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
Is that epistle in your Bible?
No.
Okay. Why is it not in your Bible? Because it wasn't considered what? Scripture. It's just Paul writing. Craig talked about this a few weeks ago, about the self-authenticating nature of the Scripture, right? If that epistle should have been in your Bible, and if that were written under inspiration, would it have no doubt made it into your Bible? Okay? But it didn't. Okay? So look at your notes. Paul wrote other things to the Corinthians that did not qualify as Scripture because they were not written by inspiration. Consequently, they are not found in the canon because they were not inspired. Yet, Paul's judgment recorded in 1 Corinthians 7 is what? It is in your Bible. So, he gives his judgment, okay? Then he says later on that they need to acknowledge that the things that I write are to do commandments of the Lord, and he doesn't exclude what he said in chapter 7. We know that he wrote other things to the Corinthians that didn't make it into the Bible. And so the only thing you can conclude then is that whatever judgment he's offering there in 1 Corinthians 7 is still considered by God the Holy Spirit to have been given by what?
Inspiration.
If it weren't, would it have been in your Bible?
No.
I would say no. If that, because otherwise, now then we would have other problems with these other epistles that Paul wrote. Okay? So,
isn't that possible that those are lost epistles?
If you're going to say they're lost, now you're bringing up the whole question of open closed canon and whether or not what we have is really complete or not and sufficient. So I'm going to err and say on the side of if they were Scripture, they would have what? They would have been here. Okay? So therefore, I'm on the next point. Therefore, Paul's judgment in 1 Corinthians 7 would be subject to all the verses we studied regarding inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. So all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, right? 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. So whatever Paul is saying in chapter 7 and offering his own judgment, it obviously meets the criteria of the other verses regarding what inspiration is, or it wouldn't have been included. Okay? So how can this be the case? Paul, on the basis of a mind that has been stirred by God the Holy Spirit and saturated with the words of God through the process of inspiration, was able to, out of that mind, write something that the Holy Spirit considered Scripture. Now, this is not hard to see when one considers the context of 1 Corinthians 7. So why don't we go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and let's look at verse 1. Okay? Now, something in the book of 1 Corinthians, something changes in chapter 7, verse 1. Okay? See, look at what I'm talking about. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto" who?
Me.
So what's he going to start doing in chapter 7? He's going to start answering the questions that they have what? That they have written to him about. Okay? And then he says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." So in seeking to answer their questions, Paul refers to the teaching of the Lord during his earthly ministry regarding divorce and remarriage in verses 10 and 11. So look at verse 10. He says, "And unto the married I command..." Now watch. "Yet not I, but" who?
"The Lord.
The Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his" what? Now, he says there in verse 10, and unto the married, I command, yet not I, but" who?
"The Lord."
The Lord. And then he gives these instructions here regarding divorce and remarriage. Okay? So if you look at the last point on page 3, the statement recorded in verses 10 and 11 does not go beyond the teaching offered by Christ in Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:6 through 9, or Mark chapter 10 verses 11 through 12, or Luke 16:18 on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Okay? In verses 12 and following, Paul expands upon the teaching of the Lord during his earthly ministry by offering instructions regarding divorce and remarriage not found where? In the gospel. So now let's read verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10 he says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now if you stop there, could you have found that content of teaching in the gospels? Then you get to verse 12 and it says, "But to the rest." Well, who would that be? That would be anybody else that wasn't addressed in those verses, right? Or you could take it as to the rest of your questions from verse 1. But he says, "But to the rest speak I, not who?" So in other words, what he gives here, then look at what he says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Did Christ ever address that issue in his earthly ministry? Did Christ ever address the issue of a brother that's married to a wife that's not believing? No. So what Paul is saying is, I'm saying this to you on the basis of the further what? The further revelation that I've been given as the apostle to Gentiles. Because if you read in verse 12 and following, he's going to give instruction to the body of Christ regarding divorce and remarriage that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible except in the Pauline epistles. Okay? And keep in mind also that is Paul speaking now to a mixed company of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. And so it makes sense then if you drop down to verse 18, that he brings up the issue of circumcision here. He says, Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become circumcised. If any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, would Christ have ever said that in his earthly ministry to the Jews?
No.
So Paul is clearly giving further instruction to the body of Christ regarding divorce and remarriage here. And so when he says there in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord," I don't take that to mean in the context that Paul's just, okay, I'm going to give you my opinion about this, but he's literally delivering to them the content of the further revelation that was given to him regarding this particular subject matter. Okay, so look at your notes again. I'm on the last statement on page 3. So the statement recorded in verses 10 and 11 does not go beyond the teaching offered by Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just to shorten that, on the subject of divorce and remarriage. In verse 12 and following, Paul expands upon the teaching of the Lord during his earthly ministry by offering instructions regarding divorce and remarriage not found in the Gospels. Thus it makes sense to view Paul's statement in verse 12, "Speak I, not the Lord," as a statement regarding the specific nature and more complete nature of the content revealed to him on the subject of divorce and remarriage as it relates to the body of Christ. In other words, Paul's not saying that he's just speaking and offering his own judgment. Rather, he is referring to the further revelation committed to him with respect to the question raised by the Corinthians. Now, after all of that, go look at the last verse of the chapter. Notice how he ends chapter 7. He says, "But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have" what? "The Spirit of God." Does Paul view himself here as offering a judgment apart from the judgment that would have been offered by the Holy Spirit? I don't believe that's what he's doing here. Okay? So the Spirit of God in Paul was able to bear witness to the authenticity of Paul's judgment. Okay? So in other words, Paul's judgment was completely congruent with the mind of God the Holy Spirit on the matter. So Paul is speaking out of his further revelation regarding the subject matter. He writes it. He ends the chapter by saying that he has the Spirit of God. Right in the same verse, look at verse 40 again. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And then you go to chapter 14, and he says that the Corinthians need to acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And he doesn't say, except that part in chapter 7 where I offered my judgment. So Paul is able to offer a judgment that is in line with the mind of God the Holy Spirit here and have it be considered Scripture, same as any other biblical writer. So here is an example where God the Holy Spirit is able to record God's Word out of the mind, experience, and vocabulary of the Apostle Paul. Okay? And this brings to mind what we studied about inspiration in Job 32:8, where it said, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." The book of Luke stands out as another type, as an example of this type of phenomenon. Go back to Luke. Go back to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Now that's an interesting verse. Notice what it says. For as much as many have taken in hand. Is Luke the only guy seeking to do this? No. Okay? So he says, for as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Now, if you're going to tell a story in order, what are you going to tell?
Sequence.
A sequence. You're going to give the history, right? This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Right? Verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Okay? So let's talk about that for a minute. All right? Did Luke interview the eyewitnesses? He was an eyewitness himself, and did he talk to other eyewitnesses according to verse 2? Okay? So when Luke writes the book of Luke, does he just write this whole book out of his understanding of what the eyewitnesses said? Or is he writing by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit? Are there others, according to verse 1, that were attempting to do the same thing Luke did? Are there books in the Bible? No. Why not? What they wrote wasn't what? Inspired. Did I tell the history through the Grace History Project of the abandonment and resurgence of Pauline truth? Did we do things generally in order? Did I ever once claim that was the Holy Spirit's inspired history of the Grace Movement or any goofy thing like that? So are there other people that are endeavoring to do what Luke was doing? Okay, but what's the difference between what they did and what Luke did? What Luke did is he's writing by inspiration of God. So look at the next point. Luke did not just write the book of Luke out of his own understanding from having interviewed the eyewitnesses alone. Rather, the Holy Spirit reached in to the research. Could add here and Luke's own personal first-hand experience, okay? He reached into that research Luke conducted to draw out and set forth in writing via the process of inspiration the Holy Spirit's inspired history. The Holy Spirit used the knowledge gleaned from Luke's research to state the history in God's own words, okay? So what's going on then in 1 Corinthians 7 is very similar to what we saw last week in Lesson 16, where the Old Testament claims that Moses said something unto Israel, Exodus chapter 3, while the New Testament clearly states that God said that unto Israel in Matthew 23. First Corinthians states that Paul said something or offered his judgment, while 1 Corinthians 14 says that what Paul wrote in chapter 7 was the commandment of the Lord. The only difference is that in 1 Corinthians we see an example occurring within the same book, not across the what? The Testaments. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there? Okay. So verses like 1 Corinthians 7:12 and 25 and those few like it do not disqualify the notion of divine dictation. They fit the pattern exhibited across the whole of Scripture, where a thing attributed to a human writer or speaker in one place is elsewhere attributed to God Himself in another. So Paul was able to write out of the supernatural understanding that God had given him and still have what was written qualify as inspired Scripture. This could not be said for Paul's first epistle addressed to the Corinthians, referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And the reason it can't is because if he had written that one by inspiration, would it be in your Bible? Okay? So we've looked at the testimony of the Lord Himself. We've looked at the testimony of the Law and the Prophets, and we've looked at some things from the pen of the Apostle Paul regarding inspiration and regarding how inspiration is accomplished. And what we've seen is that the Bible offers no difference, makes no distinction, and offers no difference between what Moses said, what David said, what Jeremiah or Isaiah said, and what God said, what the Holy Spirit through them said. And these statements are made in one place where it talks about the human writer writing something, and in another place it talks about how God was really the one saying that or speaking through them. We've looked at the verses where God put His Word in people's mouth. We talked about how Jeremiah, Baruch the scribe, writes from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. And we've looked at all these things now across a pretty wide scope of the Scripture to try to get a handle on this issue of whether or not dictation is an appropriate descriptor to describe inspiration. So the words, the next point, and I'm going to move right through this because I want to finish this Sunday, and we still got some ground to cover, okay? So the Word and the words. Phineas Dake stated, the Bible writers say 3,808 times that they were writing the words of God. Okay? Now, I have not added every single one up to check his math, so I'm taking his word for it. Okay? According to Dr. E.W. Bullinger, the Word of God is thus, for those that believe, the Word as a whole and the words of which it is made up. They cannot be what? This came up last week. Okay? The Word of God here is made up of the what?
Words.
The words of God. The words of God, the graphe, that which is written down, was given by what? Inspiration of God, right? And the sum total of all the words equals or equates to the what? The Word. Okay? Top of page 5. Jeremiah 15:16. And again, you can look in your Bible or you can look at the notes. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were what? Found, and I did eat them, and thy what? Word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now, do you see how in that verse is telling you that the Word of God is made up of the what? The words of God. Okay? John 17, verses 8 and 14. Verse 8 it says, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. That's Christ saying that. Okay? Later on in that passage he says, I have given them thy what? Word. So in verse 8 he says, I've gave them the words. And then in verse 14 he says, I have given them thy what? So again, we see that the Word is made up of the what? The words. Or the words make up the Word. Now, while Bullinger does not use the term dictation, or offer any theories with respect to how it was accomplished. He just believed it. He believed it to be the Word of God, made up of the words of God. That being said, Bullinger did believe that all the words, every single one, came from God, and without them, one would not have the Word of what? Of God. Okay? So Bullinger concludes his preliminary remarks to how to enjoy the Bible with the following words. He says, "With these introductory remarks, we shall proceed to divide what we may call our essential and fundamental principles of Bible study into two parts. First, those connected with the Word as a whole, and second, those connected with the words of which the Word is what? Composed." Okay? Now, I have a few examples here of how significant this issue of the words themselves actually is. If you want to go to John 8, John 8. John 8, 58. There's a discussion here between Jesus and the Pharisees at the end of John 8. In verse 57 it says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. How hast thou seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Okay? There, what's their reaction? "Then took they up stones to cast at him." Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 58, he hangs the doctrine of his deity on the tense of one verb. He doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I what? I am." And in doing so, do they immediately understand him to be saying that he is of older origin than Abraham himself? Yes. Okay? So there Christ is hanging a particular doctrine on the tense of one verb. Okay? The Jehovah God of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Jesus means Jehovah Savior, and Jesus built the whole doctrine in that verse on the tense of a verb, not just the verb, but the tense itself. Okay? In John 10, go over to John 10. John 10. Now, folks, does that tell you then that the words are important? Okay? Because the Word is made up of the what? The words. How did Jeremiah get the words? By that Jeremiah 1, God put His Word in Jeremiah's what? Mouth, and he did eat them. In chapter 5, He makes those words in the mouth of Jeremiah a burning fire. We saw all that last Sunday. Okay? Balaam. Can Balaam say anything other than the Word God put in his mouth? John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus answered them. Now watch close. "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am what? The Son of God." So look at the notes. Christ hinges an argument about his being the Son of God here and states that they do not have any right to argue with him about calling himself the Son of God if the Scripture calls them what? Them gods. He takes that one word of Psalm 82 and builds his case on it. All right? That's how carefully the Lord Jesus Christ considered the authority of that book down to one word, one phrase. The verb tense is important, and not only that, but the very number of the noun is what? Important. Okay? And then one more. Go over to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, it says here, verse 16, now to Abraham and to his what?
Seed.
Singular or plural there?
Singular.
Now, unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith, not unto what?
Seeds.
As of many, but as of what?
One.
And to thy seed, which is who?
Christ.
Now, depending on how you use the word seed, can the word seed refer to more than one teeny-weeny seed? Okay. So the whole argument of this passage is that God used the singular and not the plural of the noun. Okay. I'm saying that the Bible writers make an entire point and depend upon one phrase or the tense of a verb or a single word in a passage or the number of the noun. That is how minutely close God calls it. The words are important, not just the phrases or the concepts or the idea or the sense and the flow. Okay? So, having looked now in 4 weeks at a bunch of stuff about dictation, let's wrap this up by considering here the last point in the next 15 minutes. All right? So, concluding thoughts on dictation. Based upon the verses we have considered in lessons 16 and 17, it seems reasonable to conceive that God accomplished the inspiration of His Word by dictating the words to the human authors. In Lesson 3 of Manuscript Evidence 101, Brother Jordan states the following regarding dictation before he touches upon the verses contained in this lesson. He states, quote, God dictated the words of Scripture through human authors. In other words, God reaches into the library of their vocabulary in such a way that the very words they used were the words God had determined they would use from eternity past. This is where you take into account the human elements. You take into the account the fact that it is not a sterile kind of a thing. The writers were not glorified stenographers who had no part in it. God reached into the library of their vocabulary. He reaches into their personality and their circumstances, and he writes the words out through that. Now, there are limitations on inspiration that we will study in future lessons, and you will see all the nuances of this. But at this point, the point that Paul is making in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that what is written on the page are the words that God Almighty put there. Some of you people are writing with pens. Some of you are writing with pencils. You write with different instruments. What you write down takes on the character of the personality of that instrument. I have two pens in my pocket, and one has a finer tip than the other. The tip determines the way the characters look in large measure. You can write with a fountain pen or a ballpoint pen, and you will notice a difference when you write with them. The different characteristics of the instrument that is writing are there as God dictates the words out, but God Almighty is responsible for the words that are recorded. That means that whatever the Scripture says, God says, and that's important. Okay? Now, I want to go all the way back to Lesson 2. In Lesson 2, I presented to you the following presuppositions. Okay? Number one, God exists. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there's what?
No God.
Number two, God has magnified His Word above His name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Number three, God's Word is eternally settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Number four, God, through the process of inspiration, has communicated His Word to mankind. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. God's words were written down so that they could be made eternally available to man. That's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Remember, he says, take it, write it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, even how long? Forever, right? And then last, God promised to preserve those words that He inspired. So those were that goes all the way back to the beginning. This, or the second lesson that we taught when we went over those presuppositions. A lot of you don't remember that probably, but remember Craig brought up the point that all major worldviews and so forth have presuppositions, and we have ours too, and we shouldn't let anybody take those away from us. Remember we had that discussion back then. So go to page 7. So in determining whether or not dictation is an appropriate descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished, one must consider the following questions. Number one, which one of the biblical presuppositions listed above would the notion of dictation undermine? Would it undermine any of the presuppositions on the previous page? No. Number two, what attribute of God or aspect of His fundamental nature and character does the notion of dictation overthrow? None that I'm aware of. Number three, what passage of Scripture falsifies or proves false the dictation view of inspiration? I'm not aware of one. Number four, are there passages that suggest that God dictated His Word to human authors? See the passages cited above in this lesson and the previous. I would have to say what? There are verses that certainly seem that that's the case, right? So look at the next point. So then, why should we let a group of unbelieving critics who deny all the presuppositions identified above talk us out of a particular view of inspiration? Why should we let a group of critics who don't even accept the fact that God exists, who doubt whether or not the Bible is the Word of God and so forth, and are stigmatizing back in the 1800s, stigmatizing the issue of inspiration and so forth, why should we let them talk us out of a particular view of how inspiration was accomplished that doesn't undermine the presuppositions, that doesn't undermine the nature and attributes of God, for which no specific passage can be given to falsify, and which for a bunch of passages can be given to at least suggest the fundamental concept? Why should we let that talk us out of a particular view? Why should we let those folks that deny all those presuppositions talk us out of a particular view of inspiration? Okay? For me, that's silly. Okay? But that's what happened. All right? So in seeking to save the doctrine of inspiration from how it had been stigmatized by its critics, modern theologians failed to adequately meet the critics' accusations. The critics claim that the Bible is not of divine origin and cite the human elements as their proof. If God created humans, He can certainly use their individual styles and vocabulary to record His Word. How does changing the definition of dictation, or just backing away from it altogether, solve the critics' accusations of the Bible not being a divine book? Okay? The real issue is there a God to what? And I thank Nate for his bringing that up. And I give him credit for it there. Okay. When we consider the Genesis creation account, along with the account of the first chapter of John in Colossians 1:17, we meet a God that creates and sustains in being all things besides Himself, ex nihilo, out of nothing. We are confronted with a terribly powerful and wise being. Is it possible to approach this topic with the idea of it being too large a task for God to dictate His Word? Do we really want to say that God had no idea what had transpired in the lives of those writers? No. David wrote how well God knew him in Psalm 119. David tells us God knew everything about him, even to his very thoughts. Likewise, God knew these men intimately, for He created them and sustained them in being from moment to moment. If this is an inaccurate picture of the God we serve, then we must listen to God's words to Job. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. How can we side with the critics and say the Creator cannot use His creation to complete His will as He pleases? Again, God's word recorded by Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? In my opinion, the God of the Bible, the creator of the cosmos, is capable of dictating his book while using human elements. If God chose to do it this way, that is his prerogative, and who are we to say that he cannot? He is an awesome God and not prone to writer's block. Again, contributed there by Nate. So when one combines these presuppositions with the verses we studied in these lessons regarding how inspiration was accomplished, it's not hard to see why many throughout church history conceived of plenary verbal inspiration, or just verbal inspiration, as having been accomplished through the mechanism of dictation. Okay? You can see, when you look at the verses we've looked at, you can see why they would have thought that. All right? How else does God take his eternally settled upon word and communicate it to human authors without error? Okay? I personally see no problem with viewing God as having accomplished the inspiration of every word, the plenary verbal view, through a process of dictation. Okay? I don't see any problem with that. Now, you're free to disagree, obviously, if you do. But we should not let folks that don't agree with us on our fundamental basic presuppositions talk us out of a particular view. And I'll just say this. Do you remember in lesson 14 when I said to you, and I wrote it in the notes, I said one of the things that bothered me about reading the entries in the systematic theology books about dictation is that they were using no verses to tell me why I should think dictation was wrong. Okay, remember that? They don't. They argue it on the basis of philosophy. They argue it on the basis of they don't have clear verses that say that dictation is what? Is wrong. Okay? So I think for me, you're free to disagree if you want, that the only way that the plenary verbal view of inspiration could have been accomplished, and again, that means the inspiration of every word, is through a process by which God dictated to the authors those words that he wanted what? Written down. And he's, as Nate described there in that piece, he's able to reach into there. He's able to reach into their life, their situation, their circumstances, and he's able to draw, and also as Brother Jordan said, talking about the difference between the fountain pen and the ballpoint pen and so forth, okay, he's able to reach in and he's able to draw out and use those men to record his very what? Words. Okay? So I think what all this does, at least for me, is it leaves me with a very high view of inspiration. And it leaves me with an appreciation and understanding that this book truly is the Word of God. Okay? And in being the Word of God, it is made up of the words of God. And we need to take, when we come to this book, and we're going to show this next time, okay? Next week, I'm going to make two points. Okay? The first point I'm going to make is that God attributes His own attributes to His Word. Okay? Number one. And number two, God's design and inspiration, His purpose and inspiration, was to make the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word equal to what? One another. Okay? So it seems to me that if you're going to have the Bible's view of itself, you're not going to be left with some low view of inspiration, some low view of the Bible, and be leaving the discussion with the impression that the Bible is like any other human book, and so on and so forth. We've seen the Lord basing his positions on the tenses of verbs. We see Paul basing it on how many seeds there are in Galatians chapter 3, and so on and so forth. Every word matters. Every word is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's all there for you. Okay? And I don't see a problem, personally, with understanding that as having been accomplished through a process of dictation. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to we're going to begin looking at then, if this is the Word of God, and if God gave it by inspiration, every word, then what attributes of God Almighty has He reflected in His Word? Okay, and then what is the result of that? And so next week we're going to look at, I don't even know if we're going to get through all of it because there's a bunch of verses again, but we're going to look at number one, the fact that God attributes His own attributes to His Word. And number two, we're going to look at the fact that God's design and inspiration was to make the living and the written Word what? Equal to each other. So that there is no what? No difference. You think about it, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was who? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not... I'm messing it up. Was not anything made that was made, right? I better just read it. Sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14 says, the Word was made what?
Flesh.
And dwelt where? Among us. Okay? You go over to Colossians chapter 1. If you go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16... Well, no, verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? It's talking about Christ. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things what?
Consist.
They all hold together by Christ. So, God's design is to take the second member of the Godhead, the living Word, Jesus Christ, the Word that was there in the beginning and responsible for the creation itself, to take that second member of the Godhead and make Him equal with what? The written Word. What the Scripture says about Christ, it affirms the same thing about what? The Word. What the Scripture says Christ accomplished, the Scripture says the Word what? Accomplishes. Okay? So, if you want to accuse me of falling on the side in this whole issue of inspiration as viewing it as a divine act, I'm guilty. Okay? I'm guilty. And I would rather take my stand there, acknowledging the human element involved in it, than be on the other side of that and be in danger of saying that it's a purely human what? Work. All right, we got to quit. Thanks for your attention.